This evening, if you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we're beginning our third and final book of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and now Luke. The Gospel according to John doesn't cover the same things as these other three Gospels do. That's why it's not considered synoptic, meaning to see with or together. John's a little different. We'll deal more with that when we get to John. But Luke is the third and last of the Synoptic Gospels. And Luke was probably a Gentile. In fact, the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. Interesting, in Colossians chapter 4, Paul lists fellow laborers in Christ who are of the circumcision, meaning Jews. And then he lists some others, and those that are Gentiles. In Colossians 4:14, we're told, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So Luke was probably a Greek physician, a brilliant man, and yet physicians in those days were slaves. And thus Luke probably worked as a slave for a Roman family who was set free at some point after their conversion to Christ. Now Theophilus, as we're going to see, the one who Luke is writing to, and here and in the book of Acts, may have been his owner, may have been the one he was working for or the slave for. And we've seen, as we've gone through Matthew and Mark and now in Luke, each gospel gives us a different picture of Christ. You know, for some they have a hard time. Why are we going through each gospel? Why don't we jump around a little bit? Well, I think each writer gives us a different picture of who Jesus is that we can learn from. And by the time we're done with John, we should have a clear understanding who Jesus is, what he's all about, as we then move into the book of Acts. Now, we remember Matthew presented Jesus Christ as the lion from the tribe of Judah, the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets spoke of, the King of Kings, King of the Jews. And Matthew wrote to the Jewish people. Mark presented Jesus as the suffering servant, coming to serve man and not to be served, written primarily to Romans. John presents Jesus as God, the sovereign over all, written in a sense to the church. It's interesting, John doesn't talk about things that happened during the tribulation period. Why? The church isn't here during that time, so why mention anything like that? Well, the other writers do. And Luke presents Jesus the man, really his humanity, as the phrase the Son of Man is used 25 times in this gospel. And so Luke gives us the genealogy of Jesus, not to Abraham. He goes even farther back. He takes us all the way back to Adam. Why? Well, because Adam was the first man. And again, Luke is showing us the humanity of Jesus. And we're going to see that as we get to Luke chapter 3 in a few weeks here. But Luke is writing primarily to the Greeks. Now, when was this gospel written? Well, keep in mind that Nero's persecution of Christians began in 64 A.D., and Acts closes with Paul still alive. The persecution really hadn't started yet. It hadn't reached that point yet. So Acts had to be written before 64 A.D. And the gospel according to Luke, being the first of these two letters, must have been written even earlier, maybe 58 to 60 A.D. And we're going to see that Luke didn't get this information from sight. What Luke did was he interviewed people. People that had experienced the Lord, who had been with the Lord, and then he wrote this information down for all of us. Now, in saying that, people say, well, then it's not accurate. If Luke didn't see these things, how could it be accurate? Well, you know what? Think about it. Where do we get our information from? People that interview others, many times. And Luke was a physician. And you're going to see as you go through this gospel, he cares for detail, very much. Listen to what happened to one man who tried to negate the writings of Luke. You know, just hearsay. He wasn't around. It had to be written at a later date. Over 100 years ago, William Ramsay, who was a young English scholar, went to Asia Minor with the express purpose of proving that the history given by Luke in his gospel and in Acts was inaccurate. In fact, his professors had confidently said that Luke could not be right. He has to be mistaken. And so he began to dig in the ancient ruins of Greece and Asia Minor. He was testing for ancient terms, boundaries, and other items, which would be a dead giveaway if a writer had been inventing this history at a later date, as claimed. Now, to his amazement, he found that the New Testament scriptures were accurate to the tiniest detail. And so convincing was the evidence that Ramsey himself became a Christian and a great biblical scholar. You know, we still look upon Sir William Ramsey's books as being a classic as far as the history of the New Testament is concerned. Do you think he became a Christian for nothing, for hearsay? Are you kidding? He searched it out and found out for himself. These guys were right on in what they had to say. In fact, the vocabulary and style are so refined that Luke's gospel has been compared to various writings of classical Greek. It's impressive. So with that said, let's dig into Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 1, see what the Lord has for us this evening. Luke says this, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know that the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Again, Luke was not an eyewitness, but a researcher of these things. The Greek word for eyewitness, its basic meaning is to see yourself. It's what we get our word autopsy from. You investigate, you study, you search it out. And that's what Luke was doing. He wrote what he discovered as he dug into these things. And so as Luke compiled this information, he sent it back to Theophilus, whose name means lover of God. And like I said, he's possibly was the slave owner of Luke. Luke was a slave physician, as I've said. And the reason he wrote these things down to Theophilus is that so that he would know and understand with certainty the things of the Lord. And you know what? We can now glean those things also as we read this letter that Luke sent to Theophilus. Look at verse 5. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abia. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years." So Luke starts off here with a story of a godly couple, both from the lineage of Aaron, the priestly lineage. They had no children. And in that culture, that was thought of as a curse, a kind of a judgment of God against that family. And at this point in their lives, it was hard to imagine that they would be blessed with children. But you know what? It didn't stop them from praying about it. Now, I don't know how hard they were praying, but they were praying that God would bless them with children. And the time frame here is during the reign of Herod the Great. He reigned from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. This is right around 5-4 B.C., somewhere in there. And Herod the Great was an Idumean, a descendant of Esau. And look at verse 8. "So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord." Keep in mind that the priests were divided up into 24 groups, who would serve in the temple twice a year for 1 week, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 24. For Zacharias, he was in charge of offering the incense this time. It was probably the only time he was going to do this in his entire life. The lot fell that he would burn incense before the Lord. And this incense was offered up on the altar of incense that was just outside the Holy of Holies, right in the center of the curtain. To the right side was the table of showbread. To the left side was the seven-branched oil-burning lamp. That's the picture of what you see. The altar of incense, table of showbread, and the oil-burning lamp. Verse 10 says, "And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense." Now, we're told, I believe it's in Revelation, that the incense is the prayers being offered to God, our prayers, as people prayed. And as they were praying here, God sends an angel to Zacharias. Think about this. God has been silent for 400 years, since the close of Malachi. There were no prophets, there was nothing going on. It was silent. God wasn't speaking for 400 years. And now he's going to speak to his people once again. I like this. The name Zacharias means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. His wife's name, Elizabeth, means his oath. And here you've got this couple. The Lord remembers his oath. Well, what oath? What's that all about? Turn to Psalm 89 for a second. We'll get a little picture of what this is all about. In Psalm 89, look at starting in verse 33, what the psalmist says here. He says, "Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fall. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." I believe what the psalmist is speaking of here is Jesus Christ, the new covenant. Not written on stone, as the old covenant was, in a sense, but on the tablets of our heart, giving us the forgiveness of sin as we receive Jesus Christ. The Lord remembers his oath. He didn't forget about his people. As some thought, God's silent. He hasn't spoken in so long. Oh, here's Zacharias and Elizabeth. The Lord remembers his oath. Well, back in Luke, verse 12. "And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" Now, look at the faithfulness of this couple. They continue to pray for a child, even in their old age. Now, we don't see Zacharias saying, "You know, I was just kidding, man. 20 years ago would have been fine. But you know what? Now we're getting up there." No. And they continue to pray for the child, and the angel says, "Hey, it's going to happen. You are going to have a child, and you will call his name John," which means the favor or grace of Jehovah. Now, what does that have to do with the Messiah? What does that have to do with Jesus? Well, let's read on. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Here it is. John was to be a type of Elijah, who was to come and prepare the way for the Messiah, prepare the way for Jesus. Malachi 3:1 tells us that. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 tells us that Elijah is going to come before the Lord. And here, John is a type of Elijah. G. Coleman Lux said this of John. He said, "His preaching would turn the hearts of careless parents to a real spiritual concern for their children. Also, he would bring back the hearts of disobedient, rebellious children to the wisdom of the just." See, he came to prepare the people to meet their Lord, to get their hearts ready. The herald would come to prepare the way, to announce the coming of the Messiah. And, you know, when a king would come into an area, the people would come out and they'd straighten out the crooked roads. They'd fill in all the areas that were kind of bumpy. So, you know, as the king rode in, wouldn't be bouncing all over the place. The roads would be smooth. And here comes John preparing the hearts of the people for what? To receive their king, to receive the Messiah. And here, we see God is coming and John is a forerunner. And thus, the favor or grace of Jehovah. It wasn't extended just to Zacharias and Elizabeth. It was extended really to all the people of the world that the Messiah is coming. Well, verse 18 says, "And Zacharias said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years.' And the angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time.'" Now, he spoke of himself as an old man. But Zacharias was a wise man, because he didn't say, "and my old lady." That would be bad, okay? You know, you got to be smart about these things. He says, you know, she's well advanced in years. She's getting up there. He says, but don't call your wife an old lady. That's a mistake. Where he was unwise was when he didn't trust God's word. He doubted what God was saying. Oh, he was very careful not to offend his wife. But here Gabriel comes and says, "Hey, you're going to have a son. His name's going to be John." Oh, really? I don't think so. He doubted God's word. And you know what? Because of that, he's going to be speechless. He's going to be a mute until the promise came to pass. You know what? This is true in our own lives. Whenever we doubt God's word, his promises, we lose our testimony and our song. In a sense, we're mute. Why? Because we're doubting the promises of God in our lives. But as soon as our faith is restored, so too will be our testimony and our song, our praise and our witness. When you start trusting in what God says, did you trust God when he says, "If you receive me into your life, you will be saved"? Do you believe that? Did you believe that promise? I mean, did you get a document saying, "Well, yeah, here it is. It says that if, when I die, I'm going right to heaven"? No, there was no handwritten document. There was no writing in the sky that said, "Joe is saved." Well, how do you know? I believe it by faith. I'm trusting God's word. Well, what about the other promises? You see, we start cutting things up. Well, you know, that was for that, but my job, my wife, my husband, this, that, my children. You begin to doubt. Well, you believed in God for your salvation. Can you believe in God for your children, for your wife, for your husband, for your job, whatever? You bet you can. Because when you don't, you will lose your testimony and you will lose your song. It'll be gone. You'll be kind of like a mute until you start trusting again. And that, then your testimony, then your song will return in your life. There's a joy. I'm just trusting God. I may not see it here. I may not understand it. But I'm trusting what God has said in his word. And it just brings all that joy and that song back in your life. Well, look at verse 21. "And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house." Yeah, the people are outside, they're wondering, "Hey, what has taken this guy so long?" He comes out, Zacharias can't speak, and they're thinking, "Man, something happened. Did he see a vision or something?" They don't know. And Zacharias can't say anything. And so as soon as his service in the temple is over, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, they go home. It's done. He's put in his time. "Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, 'Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people.'" You know, what a joy this must have been. Because like I said, in that culture, in that society, not having children was a judgment. It was a reproach. It was bad. And now she's saying, "Our Lord has blessed me. He's taken away that reproach from me." And yet, Zacharias, he's there, can't speak. He's still a mute. Well, verse 26 says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel of Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary." Please understand that at this point, Mary and Joseph were betrothed to each other. In a legal sense, they were married, but their marriage was not consummated at this point. They weren't living together yet. Yeah, in a legal sense, they were married. They had to get a certificate of divorce if they were going to come apart. But and this betrothal period could last up to a year. You know, we have it the other way around. You know, we have sex first and then we get married. Here, they're betrothed to each other, in a sense married to each other, but they're not living together. And this, like I said, could last up to a year. And now 6 months after Elizabeth has conceived, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, who was a virgin. And the word virgin means virgin. Okay? Doesn't mean young maiden, as some like to use in Isaiah. You know, that always amazes me when people say, well, you know, that word can be used as a young maiden, not only a virgin. Well, you know what? What kind of sign is that? That a young girl is going to become pregnant? That's not a sign to anyone. Well, then why did they use a word that could be used as young maiden or virgin? Why didn't they just use a word that could be used as virgin? Because also, remember, we're speaking of Isaiah's wife. And obviously she had children before that. She wasn't a virgin. So you have a short-term fulfillment that was going to be a sign, possibly Isaiah's wife, a short-term fulfillment, but here a long-term. Now as we get to the New Testament, that word is translated virgin, the only way it could be translated. In fact, the Greek, or when the Hebrew Scriptures were translated into Greek, they translated that word virgin as virgin. People have a problem with that because they don't believe in the power of God. They don't want to believe in that. But they have to deal with that. Verse 28 says, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" Here this angel, Gabriel, tells Mary that she is highly favored. It's a Greek word, charuto, which comes from the basic Greek word, charis, which means grace. You see what God was doing here? God gave to Mary unmerited favor or grace. And through her, grace was extended to all men through Jesus Christ. She was an instrument like all of us to be used by God. And Gabriel calls her blessed. This word blessed here speaks of God acting for her good and giving to Mary what she needed. Not necessarily what she wanted. Do you think she wanted to become pregnant before she and Joseph had slept together? I don't think so. That was probably the farthest thing from her mind. But this is what God wanted her to have. And you know, God does the same for each of us. He gives us not necessarily what we want, but what we need in our lives. There are things that happen to me. You can tell me there's things that have happened to you that if you had your choice, you wouldn't go down that road. But God has brought it down that upon you, and you know, you've grown from it. You've learned a lot from it. You know, God, as Christians today, we think God is making us into happy people. Where? Where do you read that? I read that God is making us into holy people. And that hurts sometimes, doesn't it? Well, there's going to be great joy in when we get to heaven. But there are hardships down on this earth. If you doubt it, look at the life of Paul the Apostle. How he was beaten, shipwrecked, you know, stoned to death. They thought he was dead. He had it tough. You know, like two or three times the guy was shipwrecked. You know, if I saw Paul getting on the same boat that I was getting on, I'd say, "I'm sorry, I'll wait for the next boat, guys. I don't want to get on with Paul. This guy's bad luck, man." That it's tough. It's not always easy, but God isn't making us into happy people. He's making us into holy people. And we truly are blessed. Now, I find it amazing that with just the few verses in the Scriptures that are spoken of Mary, she's been made into a God to be worshipped. Isn't that amazing? I mean, look at all the other people that are volumes of verses written on. But here's Mary. You've got just some few verses in the Scriptures, and she's made into a God. And we'll deal more with that as we move on. Just keep in mind that God did bestow upon her a special favor, special honor. She was the recipient of His grace, but you know what? So are we in many different ways. Well, verse 31 says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call His name Jesus. He will be great and He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David. And He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end." Can you imagine all this that is spoken to this young girl, Mary? She's probably only 15 years old. 15 years old at this point. And she's told that she is going to bring forth a child. His name is going to be Jesus, or Salvation of Yahweh, Yahshua. This is the one they were waiting for. Women prayed that they would be the one to bring forth this Messiah, the Son of God. This is the one who will rule and reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem with an everlasting kingdom. And this 15-year-old girl is just taking this all in. Now, some look at this and they think, well, it doesn't say that He was the Son of God. It really doesn't say that He was equal with God, does it? Well, that phrase, Son of the Highest, is speaking of the Son of the Father. And in Semitic thought, a son was a carbon copy of his father. That means what Gabriel is saying is that Jesus is on equal par with God the Father. It's a carbon copy. And that's really what the Scriptures testify. Well, verse 34 says, "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible.' Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Now, please understand, Mary was not doubting what God could do like Zacharias was, but wanted to know, how could this be since she didn't know a man sexually? I mean, she was a virgin. How can this all be? And the angel tells her that this child will be born of God. You see, the incarnation was accomplished by this creative act of the Holy Spirit in the body of Mary. And so Jesus would be born of the flesh without a sin nature. And the key here is, and really for all of us, is for with God nothing is impossible. Nothing will be impossible. Do you believe it even though you may be going through a difficult time tonight? Do you believe that nothing with God is impossible? Because you should. God can take the impossible and make it very possible. And when God tells you that He's going to do the impossible, just trust in Him, accept His word, and watch and see what He'll do. Because God can do those impossible things. Look what He's done in our lives. He's taken men and women that were destined for hell, dead in their trespasses and sins, and made them alive again. What a great miracle. Is anything too hard for God? Of course not. Verse 39 says, "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth." Now, why did she go there? Well, it could be at this point that, you know, Mary told Joseph of what Gabriel had told her, and then the angel visited Joseph just to confirm what Mary had said. And Mary goes now to visit her relative Elizabeth. until things cooled down. Because you have to understand, in that society, in Jewish culture, if you were to get pregnant out of wedlock, you could be stoned to death. You would be put to death for that. And so maybe, you know, Mary went to visit Elizabeth. Joseph said, you know what? Get out of town for a little bit. Let things cool off. Go visit Elizabeth and then come back. Well, verse 41 says, and it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. Now, as soon as Elizabeth heard the voice of Mary, her child in her womb leaped for joy. Now, isn't that amazing how a piece of protoplasm, a blob of cells, could jump for joy? Isn't that incredible? John did. He was doing backflips in there. You know, I don't care what people say about when life begins. You know, there's this big argument. When does life really begin? You know what? Forget it. Don't even argue. What does God have to say? It's not really an argument anymore. Because are you going to win when you're arguing against God? And do you really want to win? I just believe what the scriptures say. And you know what? Look at Psalm 139. It's just one place we can go to. In Psalm 139, starting in verse 13, listen to what David said, starting in verse 13. For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. You see, even before you were conceived, God had your life all before him in a book. And you know what? Life is a precious gift of God. It is truly a precious gift of God. And it's just so sad when we can murder over 40 million babies in the womb. Because you know what? 1 second out of the womb and we would murder that child and we would be arrested. Amazing how we love to call evil good and good evil. Now, in verse 45, the word blessed there is makarios. And it speaks of being fully satisfied. Fully satisfied here, the word blessed. Why are so many people unsatisfied today? Why? You know why? The only true satisfaction is found in Christ. People are trying to find satisfaction in everything else. And here in Luke, that blessedness is linked to believing. And I think that's so true today. Trusting in the Lord and His Word brings blessings in our lives. Why are people unsatisfied? Because they're not trusting in the Lord. Oh, come on, that's so simplistic. Does it have to be really deep to be true? No. I mean, you know, how deep is the octagon red sign that says stop on it? And if you don't stop, you're going to be in trouble. I mean, that's not really a deep theological thought or any kind of thought. Just stop. But it's the truth. And here I think true satisfaction is found in the Lord. Plain and simple. Now, we're going to move now into a section that is often called the Magnificat, or the Song of Mary. And so look at verse 46. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in their imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Now, what's happened in the Catholic Church is Mary has been elevated to a position of sinlessness. She's said to have an immaculate conception, like Jesus, born without sin, that she didn't die but was taken up into heaven, the Assumption. Now the talk is that she is co-redeemer, co-redemptrix. And some people, oh, come on, no, we don't worship Mary like that, really. Listen to this article from the Kansas City Star. It says, the mainstream media finally have reported the stunning possibility that Pope John Paul may declare as an infallible teaching that the Virgin Mary is co-redemptrix of humanity, mediatrix of all graces, and advocate for the people of God. Time reported that a recent anthology from a small Catholic publisher in California predicts that the Pope, as a last hurrah of his career, will indeed declare Mary co-redemptrix. How can that happen? The only way it can happen is when the words of man are held higher than the word of God. When man's words are infallible and God's words are fallible. We've got it wrong. Oh, come on, lighten up, Joe. Maybe she is. Well, if she is, then why did she say, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior? Why would she say that if she was the Messiah, the one who was co-redeemer? Why did she say, and I rejoice in God myself, the Savior? No, my Savior and your Savior, Jesus Christ. Mary was born of flesh. Mary had a sin nature like all of us, and she needed Jesus, and she recognized that fact. She recognized it. And it's too bad the Catholic Church misses the mark on that one, because I believe the Scriptures are very clear on it. And once you make Mary co-redeemer, you've just negated the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And there's all this other garbage that, you know, we pray to Mary because, you know, Jesus will listen to his mom. Oh, what kind of garbage is that? Give me book, chapter, and verse. Well, how do you know she's not? Well, I'll give you book, chapter, and verses. Just one. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. One God, one mediator between man and God, Jesus Christ. Not two. Mary doesn't intercede for us. She needed a Savior just like we do. Now, because of that, many have made this beautiful song into, you know, they negate it because they've gone to the other extreme. But this is a beautiful song by Mary about the Lord and all he's done and all he's going to do. Yet Mary was highly used by God. And like I said, so often in the Protestant faith, we go to the opposite extreme where we try and put her down or ignore Mary. And I think that's wrong too. Have a balance. Recognize she was a servant like us. She was used mightily by God. You know, look at Paul. He was used mightily by God. One last point I want to make here is this. In this Song of Mary, she quotes out of the Old Testament some 15 times. You know what? Mary knew the Scriptures. She knew the Scriptures, which tells me Jesus was reared in a home by parents who loved and knew the Scriptures. Think about that. Think about that. What a great lesson for us to follow. For our children are going to be affected by what we put in them, what we do, what we say, either for good or for evil. For good or for bad. You know, how are you applying God's word in your life? Because your kids are watching. Here, Mary and Joseph, I believe, knew the scriptures. And I'm sure Jesus was brought up that way, hearing the word of God being used in the home. And it did affect his life. Look at verse 56. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Now, it's possible, it doesn't say here, but it's possible that Mary stayed with Elizabeth until John was born, and then she went to her home because she wasn't married yet. And thus, she wasn't living with Joseph until that ceremony took place. And yes, legally they were married, but they were not living together at this point, so she went to her home. Now, Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. Oh, you know, as people found out about Elizabeth's pregnancy and the delivery, the birth, there was great rejoicing. You know, there wasn't like, oh man, look at that old hag having a baby. We hear that in the church today. Maybe not those words, but jealousy. And when we're jealous, we tend to be highly critical of others. You know, God's using someone, and we pick and nitpick and do all these different things because we're jealous of what God is doing. Instead of rejoicing, here the people are just rejoicing. Elizabeth, God has given her a baby. Oh, this is great. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 gives us the correct perspective we should have. He said, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. There's the key. Individually, you're members, but you're the body on a collective issue of Christ. And what happens when the body is working together? It's healthy. It's beneficial. It's beautiful. On the other hand, when people are fighting and bickering and moving in different directions, the body is spastic. Could you imagine getting up from your seat and your right leg wanted to go to the right, your left leg wanted to go to the left? You know, I haven't been down that far. I would have to call 911, okay? There would be groin pulls and muscle pulls that I've never experienced in my life before. That would not be beneficial to my body. What's beneficial is when both my legs decide to go in the same direction. Then I'm going somewhere. And that's the same in the body of Christ. You know, it's such a simple point, yet many times we miss it because I think jealousy is a big issue. We should be rejoicing when God is using someone. Oh, praise the Lord. That is so cool. When I see, you know, things that are happening, someone, Mickey and Angie, handed me a thing from Bob Coy's church out in Fort Lauderdale. And just to see the ministries out there, and what a blessing it is. It's exciting to see what God's doing. Rejoice, because it's the body of Christ. Yet, in a sense, we're on a smaller scale, we're the body of Christ here, okay? But when you look at the totality, we're all part of the body of Christ, working for the same cause, the kingdom of God. Yes, we're a local one, but there is the general body of Christ. Keep it in mind and rejoice in what God is doing. We're really to build up the body, not tear it down. Well, in verse 59, it says, so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. But they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by this name. So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. So they all marveled. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. Now, traditionally, they would name the boy on the eighth day at the time of the circumcision, and he would be named after his father or someone in the family. But Elizabeth told the people, hey, his name's going to be John. And they're like, what? John? Who's John in your family? And so they're making signs to Zacharias. I don't know why they were making signs. Some of them are making signs. What do you want to call the kid? And he gets a tablet and he begins to write down John. And God opens his mouth and he could speak again. And what does he do? He starts praising God. The song's back. His faith is restored. So was his witness, so was his testimony, and so was his song. You know, I just love the name that God uses for different people. Here, God gave this barren couple in their advanced years a child. They name him John, the favor or grace of Jehovah or Yahweh. And God truly gives to each of us things we don't deserve. They didn't deserve it necessarily, but God gave it to them. And look at all the blessings God has bestowed upon us. Well, in verse 65, it says, "Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, 'What kind of child will this be?' And the hand of the Lord was with him." When you speak forth the words of God, praising and witnessing of him, it gets people talking, doesn't it? And not necessarily for good, sometimes bad, but at least it gets them talking. And that's what we see here. The people are wondering, what kind of child will John be? What is he going to be? I mean, look at this. And they're going to find out down the road as he comes to prepare the people to meet their Messiah. Awesome. Awesome. Verse 67. "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying..." Now, let me stop there just for a minute. I find it interesting that all the people in this chapter are said to be filled or empowered with the Holy Spirit. John in Luke chapter 1, verse 15. Mary in Luke 1:35, Elizabeth in Luke 1:41, and here we see Zacharias in Luke 1:67. I think that's one of the problems today. People have the right information. They don't have the power to run those tools that they have. And that power is the Holy Spirit. You see, if you're lacking that power in your life, in your walk, ask God to fill you, to empower you with the power you need to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, and he'll give it to you. You know, it's out of this empowerment that Zechariah speaks forth the words of God in verses 68 through 79. And I think the same is true in our lives. You don't want to just speak forth words. You want to speak forth the words of God with the power of God. And that only comes as the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Let's look at these verses. Let's look at verse 68, where Zechariah says this, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." So from the lineage of David, God would send a Savior, Jesus Christ, to set his people free. That is a glorious promise that has come to pass for each of us. "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." Now, as I said before, God will not go back on his word or forget a promise. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said it and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good?" And of course what God said he will do. And Jesus Christ came the first time with the forgiveness in his arms as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And he's coming again to put down rebellion as a lion from the tribe of Judah to destroy our enemies, to rule and reign in Jerusalem as we serve him. And you know, the oath in verse 73 speaks of what the angel told Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, that in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And that oath has come to pass with some details obviously still to come as Jesus Christ is coming back. Well, in verse 76 it says, And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercies of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, Zacharias is speaking of his son, John, who's going to come and prepare the way for the Messiah, the way for Jesus to come. It says, we're told in Matthew chapter 3, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching, in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." That was John. That was John. Now the day spring speaks of Jesus. And just picture in your mind the blackness that sin has filled this world with. And here comes Jesus, the light of the world, bursting forth on the scene to guide us in the way of peace, the way to God, through the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Well, finishing up in verse 80, "So the child grew and became strong," speaking of John the Baptist. "He became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel." It seems that John grew up in the deserts around the Dead Sea, in the Qumran community, until he received his call to public ministry. And, you know, for some people say, you know, all that time in the desert, it's a waste of time. And God calls those years training. Years for training of ministry. Don't let those desert experiences discourage you. You know, learn what God is teaching you during those times. And like John, you'll grow in grace and knowledge. And you'll be ready for God to use you when he calls. And I just want to close this evening. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for a minute. Just with this last thought. Because I truly believe this is one of my main purposes of being here. Is to train you, to teach you in the things of God. Why? So that you can grow. And look at Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Where Paul said this, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." I'll tell you this, I get no greater joy than to see you guys walk with the Lord and grow in the Lord using the gifts that God has given you. To me, that is my blessing. It truly is. And God has blessed me with people that love the Lord and are just seeking after Him. And I hate to say it, but I sometimes like to just sit back and see how God uses people. It is a blessing. The grace of God is so good. And if you're unsure what God wants you to do, just ask Him, "Lord, what would you have me to do? And Lord, help me to have the faith to take those steps and see how you're going to use me, because I want to be used by you." And one of the best ways to do it is to take a step of faith. And if it doesn't work, try something else. You know, Paul was on his way, before he went to Macedonia, he was going here, he was going there, and the Holy Spirit kept stopping him. "No, don't go here. This isn't working. Don't go here." He had a vision of a man in Macedonia, and then he went there. He was not sitting in his, you know, lazy boy recliner waiting for God to send him a, you know, an email or a telegram. "Paul, I want you to go to Macedonia." "Oh, hey, I'm going to try it. I'm going to take a step." Didn't work. Paul didn't say, "Well, that's it. I've had it. Nothing's working." No. "Well, I'm going to try over here then." That was the heart of Paul. You know, hey, sometimes you take a step and it just doesn't work. Is that the end of the world? No. Maybe that's just not where God has called you. Try something else. It's a lot more easier to move a rolling stone than a stationary one. I'm not talking about Mick Jagger. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the examples you have in here, Lord, of just faithful men and women. Even those that lacked faith at times, Lord, doubted your word. But Lord, how you just continue to work with them. And Lord, even though they had lost their testimony and their song, when that faith returned, their testimony and song came back in a powerful way. And Lord, tonight, if anyone here has lost their testimony and song, I pray, Lord, you help them to get it back. Give them that faith, Lord. Help them to trust in your word, that they too can have that testimony and that song back in their life, Lord. We thank you so much for the gifts you've given us, the grace and mercy you've extended to us. And Lord, use us to the fullest for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.